28 September, and here in Dallas, those of you on the internet and on the desk and all, ever since, was it Anita? Hit last Sunday, Rita. We haven't had a drop of rain, but tonight we're getting ready to have a storm, and they think it might throw hail on my car, and I don't like that, but that's the way it goes. And so tonight we continue our study in Job. However, we're in some study of some Psalms, and I just got carried away, and no one of them tonight, but we'll get into that. Got a beautiful, wonderful letter from one of our adamant tapers in, let's see, where's Joanne live? Florida. And just really thanks the people in the Tate Department, Jim Langston, James Taylor, who get all of these things and people that make them and get them to them. And just really thank God for them, and I appreciate that very much. And so just have that. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to orient us to our study. Now, we are in the midst of studying the seven-headed dragon that appeared in Job, and we're just taking a quick trace through the Bible to let you see that this seven-headed dragon appears over and over and over and over. There's more going on than meets the eye of what most people want to say and admit and work with. There's a great deal working here. So let's get ready to study these things. Now, with the babysitter, can't Laura come in and sit with us? Oh, okay. All right. All right. Okay. Okay, let's, you couldn't remember her name? Oh. That little guy that's in my house all the time. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace, praising you for the God that you are. And we pray now, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see. In these wonderful psalms. And in the midst of these wonderful, beautiful treasures of psalms is the mystery of the seven-headed dragon. I pray, Father, that you give me the ability to communicate the contextual development of the psalm, why the dragon is mentioned, where he's mentioned. It may on the surface seem insignificant, but I pray that you'll give me the words in your spirit to communicate the power of what's being demonstrated here by where they're mentioned. Pray these things now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to continue our tracing of Rahab. So we have looked at Leviathan, we have looked at Behemoth, and now we're looking at Rahab and seeing that she is another figure, ancient mythological figure of the seven-headed dragon. She's also compared to Egypt, and we'll see why in one of the Psalms. But let's turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, what a great psalm for our study in Revelation. Might even refer to it in Revelation study, but what a great study for, and a great psalm for our study of Revelation when we come to the section on the New Jerusalem. This psalm, brief as it is, Psalm 87, is a song praising and dealing with the city of Zion. Now, two things just to let you know as we go through this psalm, when we study it. Zion is going to play two parts here. One part is the city of Zion, and the other is the person of Zion, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So you got to kind of sense and see what's going on with both levels in the reading here. Okay, Psalm 87, 1. A psalm of the sons of Korah. A song. Now, songs are so important, and they're important in worship. I've always wanted to have a choir and these kind of things, and just never did happen, and don't know that it's going to happen. But to sing praises is just always been a part of worship. something that God created us and made us to the rhythm and the message that's so easily to remember. I know of cases where there are old people before they die. I don't know if it's Alzheimer's or what, but they can't remember too much. But boy, they can just sing old hymns. They can just, and if you play them, they just smile and sing along with them. And there's just something about wonderful hymns. Okay. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Okay, many times we have noted the importance of two mountains. Now, and the great discussion, which mountain can God be found? And we've noted the mountain of Sinai. This is the mountain of the law. And then there's the mountain of Zion. This is the mountain of grace. This is the mountain of love. And most people try to find God on Mount Sinai. They try to find him in the law. But as we saw in the study of Elijah, he is not there. He is over here in the mountain of Zion. Most people want to find him in the storm. They look for him in the law. And sometimes we studied Elijah and the storm was there. And he went out and God told him, I'm not there. And then they hail, and they, I'm not there. And then a gentle breeze. Now, he doesn't say, I am there, but you understand the text. That's where I am, a nice, quiet, gentle breeze. Not in all of the thunder and the trumpets and the lightning and the loud noise. See, people are really impressed with the law because it covers so much of the Bible. It came with thunder and lightning. It came with all of this excitement and everything. Oh, that's got to be it. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant, you can just kind of put in a half a page. The gospel, you can put in a less than a half a page. It's very quiet. Doesn't come with the thunder and the lightning and all of that. And this is where he is. This is why in our own life we want to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You have to be quiet. Lewis Berry Chafer said, the Holy Spirit will always whisper loud enough for those who are listening to hear. And in our spiritual life, well, I didn't get the call. I didn't get this. He didn't hit me in the head with a baseball bat. He's not going to. He's going to lead in the quietness. Okay. So this is where God is found in Zion. Not in works, but in mercy and grace of his love on Mount Zion. Note the phrase is a foundation. This is a reference to that which the soul of the psalmist longs. This is what the soul of the psalmist longs for, and the soul of really of all believers, and will long for this, and that is the Son. The foundation is the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. This is whom we long for. It was founded at the appointment of the person of Jesus Christ as his servant. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. People, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I just want to read through, but just a few comments to help us. what do the gates represent? What do gates represent? They represent entrance. That's the issue, what's going on here. That's the picture. He loves the entrance into his plan. He loves the entrance, that is Christ. He loves the entrance into his love more than any other dwelling place. Any other dwelling places, any other place that other people will go, like dwell in the law. He loves the gates. Point 3, or verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Again, while this is a praise of the city, it is also a praise of the person, Jesus Christ. This is the song, familiar to the song in Revelation 4 and 5 that we're right now studying. Look at verse 4. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Phoenicia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Now, what a beautiful verse. All right, first the context. These words, written when God's chosen people are scattered abroad. These are heads of the seven-headed, not necessarily heads of the seven heads, but these are empires ruled by the seven-headed dragon. Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. This is where Satan's dark land is. So these words are written when God's chosen people are scattered abroad, and the conditions for them looks hopeless. Judah alone remains in Israel, in the land at this time, at the time of this writing. All that remained was the hope of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where his descendants would number as the stars of the heavens. That's all they had. They had a promise from God, and that was their hope. And that's all that they had, because right now they're scattered abroad. And it's difficult to maintain that hope and that faith when nothing around you looks like it's going to work. Now, who is the first head of the seven-headed dragon? Egypt. Egypt is the first head. As we will see, Rahab is the name given to the first head of the seven-headed dragon, referring to Rahab as Egypt together, and I'll point that out when we get to it. The remaining four, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, are other countries that Satan controlled to bring Israel down. As to fulfillment of what is spoken of here, let's read one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Now, remember what we're reading, and we want to see the fulfillment of what we are here reading. Okay, so let's just be sure that we're together on verse 4. I shall mention Rahab. Now, Rahab is the name of the seven-headed dragon, but she is used for Egypt. Babylon, among those who know me. Wow. What does he mean, among those who know me? Please turn to Isaiah chapter 19 and read with me one more time. I like to read it every now and then, especially when everybody gets so happy that all these things are going to happen to Satan and to all these nations and all these people, especially in Revelation. I just love sometimes to just read this passage. Isaiah 19, and let's just start reading in verse 18 for a miracle. Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day... Okay, now you know what day that is. That's a day when the book that we studied last night, the book with the seven seals, is opened. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Wow. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. That's just powerful. The first head of the seven-headed dragon, there will be an altar to the Lord and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness. So we got a sign and a witness. I wish we had time to talk about those two things. A sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. So often, God has to take us there where we cry. God has to take people, individuals, and nations to get them to this point, to get their attention. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. And what does our God do? Nope, you didn't want me. I'm not going to do anything. No, look what he says. And he, God, will send them a Savior, a champion, and he will deliver them. People, that is the long-suffering of love in action. Instead of zapping them, he sends them a champion. If your love is long-suffering, it can be kind when kindness is not expected. Verse 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. Now, what has to happen? They have to be in disaster before they're ready to look. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. What a great phrase. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking, yet healing. This is what he does. Strikes to get our attention, and then heals. So they will return to the Lord. See, people, this is what God is in the business of, reconciliation. He sent his Son to reconcile. And he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship, that is, worship God, with the Assyrians. In that day, what a great day, in that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria. Look at that, three. Who would ever put Egypt, Assyria, and Israel together? God does. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. My people! And Assyria, the work of my hand, salvation. And Israel, my inheritance. Go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Back to Psalm 87. In the psalm we're starting, Psalm 87, the sons of Korah are the ones that God directed to sing it and to compose it in the power of the Spirit. They're proclaiming these things. I'll have more to say about that in a few moments when we get to our next psalm. And because I want to save it for that. Okay, verse 5. So let's just finish it since we studied Rahab and we see her mentioned again. But Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. In Zion is the place of our birth, our second birth as we call it, our being born from above. And the Most High himself, what does that mean? Not any created being, but the Father himself will establish her. This is what we're studying in Revelation, getting ready to study the eternal establishment of Zion, the city, the people of Jerusalem. We're getting ready to study this in Revelation. Verse 7. Then those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, by the way, the idea here is those who lead the parade, shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Well, I could like to just spend the rest of the night on that. And a whole series. All my springs of joy are in you. This is the same principle we're seeing in Revelation 4 and 5, where the heavenly hosts sing song of praise of Jesus Christ as Creator, of God the Father as Omnipotent, and then in chapter 5, a new song, Jesus Christ the Redeemer of all that He has created. Again, people, that great principle we studied, I saw in Revelation 4 and 5, of praise to Him. If you don't have anything else to thank God for, maybe it's just a point in your life, you here or someone on the internet or tape, disc, your life has just hit the bottom, have nothing really to thank Him for, because you're just done, then just praise Him. And watch what happens to your soul. Get into the power of the Spirit by faith and just start praising Him. And watch what starts happening to your soul. You try to build your happiness. Note what he says, the springs of joy are in you. Try to build your happiness on things of the earth, human relationships. People, you're building them on sand that's easily washed away. You're trying to build your happiness on things that are temporary. That's why I tell people, well, romantic love in marriage and in life, it's a wonderful thing. But you don't want to ever put the pressure on your spouse or on another person in a romantic relationship like they are your happiness. They're not your happiness. Your happiness is in your relationship with Christ. Now, they can be a great source, a great enjoyment, and they should be, and all these wonderful things that romantic love does. But don't build your happiness there. Nor on the things of the earth, possessions of things, accomplishments, what you've accomplished on earth, the power or the money or the wherever you are, what you've done, the empire, whatever it may be, you don't build your happiness there. You build your happiness on that things that are eternal, Jesus Christ and His love. Okay, let's move to another psalm. Let's move a few pages to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I was going through it like I was going through the psalm we just did, Psalm 87, and the Holy Spirit, whatever, just went, pow, wait a minute. This is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It is so easily laid out for us. I love studying the Psalms. And I did not keep what I wanted to do when I got out of seminary. When I got out of seminary, I said, I always want to be doing something in the Psalms. In my 4 years of training at Dallas Seminary, I think the best course that I had, if I had to pick one like that, would have been the study of the Psalms under Dr. Walkie. Not only did we learn Hebrew, but we learned how to study the Psalms. His course was just horribly gruesome. Each homework assignment, and I'm not exaggerating, would take 4 to 6 hours. Remember, you got a whole bunch of other courses. And this would happen 2 or 3 times a week. 4 to 6 hours. Now, just to let you know, you could go to the library and cheat and do it in about an hour. You could get all the cheat books that do it all for you, lay it all out, and just copy. But if you did your work and you just hammered through the Hebrew and figured it out, and not worried about right or wrong. See, a lot of kids are just wondering what to get right or wrong. You want to see if you're on the right track. And then you come, okay, boy, you made an 80. And you, oh, man, no, okay, let's see what I'm doing. So that if you're doing it right, by the time you're about halfway in through there, your grades are, you went to 85 and 90, even 95 now. Because you're learning how to study. Where somebody else go to the library and just do it all. So often, some of the difficulties of the Psalms, just give you some ideas. Number one, who's speaking? A lot of times, they'll change speakers from one verse to another or even in the middle of a verse. You got to be able to do that. Who's speaking? Who they're referring to? The language. It's a poetic language. And I just love the course. It was like I said, it was the most profitable, beneficial, and spiritually beneficial. For I still have all the Psalms and the work that we did in it. Now, one of the great benefits of studying the Psalms, so I just decided, even though we're studying Job-the seven-headed dragon, we're going to spend a little time on a psalm here. And one of the most beautiful, great benefits, rewarding benefits of studying the Psalms, people, is to learn how to pray. Learning how to pray. A mindset. Even when you are in a sad and hopeless condition, some of the saddest psalms you'll ever want to read are by David, and starting around Psalm 12 and then in other places. I mean, he just, like I said before, he sounds like a country and western singer. My insides are dragging on the street. And I mean, he just can portray a picture of pain, hurt. And you think, well, wait a minute, this is the great David. How's he going through that? People, some of the greatest spiritual people go through great periods of pain, spiritual pain. And some of those psalms are some of the greatest things to read in the Bible, to learn, to get a mindset on how to pray. Now, let me give you just a quick outline of this beautiful psalm. Now, look at Psalm 89, and if you'll take a look at it, don't worry, we're not going to be able to do it all, but it's 52 verses. 52 verses. Okay. Now, point one, let me kind of outline this beautiful psalm for you. And you can do this on your own. If it rains this weekend, you can just take out Psalm 89 and follow through with this outline and just read it slowly. Let the Holy Spirit take you on the journey. Roman numeral 1. In the first section, now I'm going to just give you the verses. Verses 1 through 37. Verses 1 through 37. The first section, the psalmist remembers the love of God. He remembers the love of God that promised the perpetual kingdom of David. So He remembers. I want to put this on here because this is just fun. He remembers the love of God that made a promise, the Davidic covenant, that there would be a throne of David would last forever and ever. Now, think about this. What does this do to the people? What this does is, it is a preservation not only of the throne of David, but of the people under that throne. So this is something of the preservation, a promise of the preservation, let's put the promise up here, the covenant, promise of the people. So the people share in what this is about. I want you to appreciate that when you read this psalm for yourself. And he does all of this in the language of joy and praise. So he's going to do all of this in a beautiful language of joy and praise. Okay. That's your first 37 verses. Point two, as you read through this on your own, then he calls attention to the present state. Here's the present state. S-T-A-T-E. Okay, the present state of the people and of the nation, of the kingdom. And what we have in lamenting terms, it's in great contrast. I'm going to put the word contrast. It's in great contrast with the promise, with what the promise looks like. So you have this great promise of all these wonderful things. Then the psalmist, and let me give you the verses here and the point two, 38 to 45. In 38 to 45, he spends these seven verses here on the present state. And guess what? The present state's in contrast to what has been promised. And it's lamenting. Look at verse 36 and 37 with me, just to have fun to show you what I'm pointing out here. The promise is the Davidic covenant, the kingdom throne, the Davidic throne forever and ever. Okay, now, let's just read together 36 and 37. His descendants shall endure for, and remember, look where we are. We're at the close of this great section. So take a look, 36 and 37. His descendants shall, see, what I tell you, it affects the people. Not just the Davidic throne, but the people. So look what we're reading. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne, this is David, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the skies of the faithful. Watch what happens. Look up here. 38, present state. Watch what happens now with that beautiful ending of verse 37. Now look at verse 38. But. Uh-oh. Man, I always hate that but. That kicks you, man. You did a great job, but. You're doing a great job, but. Okay. But. Thou has cast off and rejected. Thou hast been full of wrath, talking to God, thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed, the people, the Davidic throne. Thou hast burned the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown in the dust. Thou hast broken down all his walls. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. And then go on. Okay. See what I'm saying to you? This psalm, 37 verses, praise, joy. In the language of joy and praise, he talks about the covenant. Then now we have, in the terms of lamenting, the great contrast with the promise and the current condition of the people. Now, the third part, the closing part of the psalm. He closes with a cry to God to remove the contrast. Remove the contrast. So we'll put here, remove the contrast. Restore His people, His throne, His covenant. So point three, restore His covenant. Restore His people. Verses 46 through 50. Okay. Now, what I want to do with you, through 51, turn and look at verse 46 now. This is just beautiful to feel the voice. Oh, look at the first words in verse 46. How many times have we talked about these opening words? How long, O Lord? People, that's when you know you're hurting. That's when you know you're in the conflict. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Will thy wrath burn like fire? What does that mean? If something is destroyed by fire, it's destroyed. By water, it can be restored. Are you just destroying the covenant? Are you destroying your people? I love the opening line. How long, O Lord? People, when you find yourself in the middle of the night doing that, you're in the conflict. You're in the challenge of faith. Verse 47. Remember what my span of life is. I love that. I'm not going to be around that long, God. These old bones are getting old. Remember them. For what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? No. Where are thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord? You get to where you feel that way sometime when you're in the conflict. Which thou didst swear to David in thy faithfulness. Ah! See, he's going back up here. You swore this in love and faithfulness. It doesn't look like it's happening. Let's get back and make it look like it's happened. Remember, O Lord, the reproach. First of all, the end of verse 49, which thou didst swear to David in thy faithfulness. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which thine enemies have reproached? Now, one thing about it, when a believer, Jews, but in case a believer is down, you can bet the enemy are going to be like sharks. They smell the blood, they taste the blood, and they all come to destroy. And that's what happens. Christians do that to Christians, by the way. All right. Verse 51. With which thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Blessed be the Lord forever. You're going to bring this covenant into fruition. And I know that. That's my hope. It's my confidence. Now, we're not going to be able to study the entire psalm, but I took you through the end. Now let's go to the first part where our study is. The first section, the praising of God and His covenant, things about Him. Okay. 89.1. A maskel. Okay. I won't get too involved here. A maskel. What's a maskel? It comes from sakel. Looks like this. Now, if the breathing mark is over here, it's an SH sound. If the breathing mark is over here, it's a small S. Sa. And then we have K and then L. Sakel. And that's the root of where it says maskel. Now let me tell you what this means. means a maskel is an instructive psalm. Sakel means circumspect, intelligent, consider. instruction, to render intelligence. This psalm is what we call a didactic psalm. A didactic psalm. D-I-D-A-C-T-I-C. A didactic psalm. And there are 13 didactic psalms. Maskell psalms. Didactic psalm. Now what is a didactic psalm? This is a psalm designed to teach. Intended to convey instruction and information, as well as offer pleasure and hope. And this psalm does all of those things. So here are the people scattered. They're in this condition right here. So he writes a didactic psalm designed to bring them to worship, teach them to concentrate and to think. That's what this psalm is for. I don't want to. Calm down. Calm down. And in the spirit, study this psalm. Let it sink in, even though you're in the midst of great pain. And it will guide you into a thought pattern. So that's what a maskell is. Okay? Now, of Ethan, the Ezraite. He is a descendant of Judah. His name means ancient or strong. And the ideal is he's going to convey his wisdom to us here. Now, here's a beautiful place to begin your praise and your prayers. If you don't know, listening on the internet or something, and this, you don't really know sometime how to pray. Sometime you're heavy in prayer. You're heavy in the circumstances like they are. Remember, the present circumstance, they are in this great turmoil. Don't know how to pray when I'm in great turmoil. Don't even want to pray when I'm in great turmoil. Don't believe in prayer when I'm in great turmoil. God doesn't care about me. Why should I pray? If he cared about me, we wouldn't be scattered abroad into these five countries. The kingdom of David throne would be glorified. He would be satisfying that covenant. He doesn't care. No, don't do that. Let me give you a feel from this psalm. Let's learn from the psalm how to pray. Look what he says. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. His love and his faithfulness. Okay, people. His love and his faithfulness. And you're going to see before we finish this psalm how important both of these together are. How important they are together. You will note that while this psalm is going to deal with sad condition of the nation, he sings of God's love and God's faithfulness. People, this is what you want to do. I know you don't want to do it if you're in a hurt. Some people may be listening. If you're in a hurt, this is not what you want to do. But this is where the Spirit will take you, is to think and look at his love and his faithfulness. No matter how sad, hopeless, helpless your life's condition. Now, with Israel, it doesn't look like there's any way that the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled. In no way. There's no way it's going to happen. No, you just sit back and think about his love that gave you the covenant in the first place, his faithfulness that's going to fulfill that covenant. You want to get your mind set on that. Please do not forsake or abandon or forget his love, his faithfulness. Now, it may not look like he loves, may not look like he's faithful, but you do not have all the facts. You do not know all that's going on. You do not know the future. Get your eyes off for a moment of the conditions and look at him. Look at him. Now, the first thing I want to do is give you the structure of the psalm. Okay, let's get the structure of the psalm, of the verse, so that you can see. These are the kinds of things that you do when you're studying a psalm, and you have to do it all the way. You have to do it all the way through the psalm. Okay, first of all, sing. Okay, so he's going to sing concerning the loving kindness. And I'll come to that in a moment. He's going to sing concerning the loving kindness forever. This is the beauty. What I'm showing you here is the beauty of studying the Psalms. What we're doing here. Now, note the parallel of the second line. He will make known. Okay? Sing and make known. Those go together. That's what he's doing. Now, talking about the faithfulness. Here's the faithfulness. So, he's going to sing concerning the loving kindness forever. He's going to make known in this psalm, in his didactic psalm, the faithfulness, and look what it says, to all generations. To all generations. Now, what does that mean? The whole history of man, forever, as it were, throughout all eternity. So you see how the two lines are parallel and how beautiful they are to study. So you spend your time now and contrasting and working these two, and then showing the parallel of these two. And you've got a beautiful study of a beautifully laid out verse. Okay, let's take a look at it. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. His song is a song of love in the midst of turmoil. The Hebrew word here is one of the richest words in the Bible for love. It is the word chesed. Chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. John Harvey and I had a long talk. Several years ago we talked about chesed. And people, it's one of those Hebrew words. Books are written on it. Books are written on this one word. That's the richness, the vastness of this one word. It's powerful. So that's the word chesed. Now what is chesed? It has a variety, obviously, if there are books written on it, a variety of emphasis. Love, kindness, mercy, act of kindness, mercy or love shown to someone. The King James, as a matter of fact, translates this word mercies here. The NIV, I think, really messed up. They called it great love. That sounded like a high school writing love poems. But they call it great love. But the New American Standard, I think, did the best job here. Loving kindness. Loving kindness. The kindness comes out of his love. They go together. Look with me at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'd like you to read verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Now what it actually says in the Greek, you have contempt. Because I'm going to tell you something, people. We have contempt for kindness. Many, many ladies. I'm sorry, ladies, I got to pick on you because it's a true fact. Many, many ladies. Oh, I want a kind man. And then they meet a kind man and they have contempt for him. They construe it as not being strong, not being macho, not being tough. But boy, when they're just sitting there talking with some other ladies or talking in front of people, oh, I want a kind man. I want this. I want understanding. Yet, who do they run off with? They run off with a brute. And there in the shadows stands the kind man. This happens a lot. People, we have contempt. We have contempt for kindness. Man does. We like to show kindness to hurt little animals. We like to show kindness, but not human beings. We have contempt for it. So this is very strong. Do you have contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, you don't even know this, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. He draws you to himself with his kindness of his love. People, this is why spiritual love is, first of all, 1 Corinthians 13, is long-suffering. Spiritual love is long-suffering. Not you, not me. The subject is spiritual love. That's the subject. Spiritual love is long-suffering. Now, why is it long-suffering? So that it can be kind. Spiritual love, the second thing said about it, love is kind. They go together. If you do not have long-suffering, your love will not be kind and will not be attractive. So it has to be the long-suffering first, that there can be the kindness from it that will attract. So when kindness is not what is normally seen, even expected or desired in most human love relationships, God's love is merciful. It's kindness. He starts out with a love for David and for the redeemed. That includes all of us. Now let's turn back. We're almost through here for tonight. To all generations, I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. Okay, make known the faithfulness to all generations. The didactic psalm. How are you going to do this? Okay, the word emna is the word firmness, steadfast, certain, or faithful. Faithfulness. The psalmist people puts two vital attributes of God together. And that's why I put it on the board this way. Puts two vital attributes of God. The loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God. And people, they belong together. You want to always think of these two together. His love and His faithfulness. Why? This is very important. What the psalmist is saying is this. God's love and God's faithfulness will stand the trial of history. Will stand the trial. You may not be aware of God's love at a moment, but He's faithful. His faithfulness means that love will stand the trial of your life. It will stand, withstand the trials and the sufferings and the adversities and everything going on. His faithfulness guarantees His love. They go together. Just, it's so important to see it. God's love will stand through all the tests. Remember that we saw three conditions in which the whole Bible seems to be written, and one of them was a superior being. And the other one was what? That this is all written in a trial terminology, trial language, all through the Bible. It's a study of Job. He says, he says, he says, he says. God says. They all present their case. Satan presents his case. God presents his case. It's like written in a big courtroom. People, the faithfulness of God's love will stand the test of time and the trials. He here teaches about God's love by referring to God's faithfulness. Be times when it doesn't look to you like God's love is there. His love is turned into hatred, but that is not the case. Why has His love not turned to hatred? Because of His faithfulness, people. If we have just the love alone, it might grow cold. If we have the love alone, it might turn to hatred. If we have the love alone, He may withdraw it. But He can't do it. Because God is faithful. That's something that we can trust. Something we can have. While it may not seem He loves, God will be faithful to you as an object of His love. Now, I'm going to close with this statement. It is the dynamics of faith. We talk about faith. Here's another element of faith. It is the dynamics of faith to see when it is dark, to carry you through adversity or disappointments on the strength of His love. Faith allows us to see the faithfulness of His love when there is no evidence. That's the dynamics of faith. It allows us to see it. That's when you know you're walking by faith. All evidence is that He doesn't. Doesn't. But people, here is why you want to walk by faith. Because one of the great dynamics of faith is you're able to see what the psalmist is saying here in his didactic psalm. the faithfulness of His love is forever. To all generations, that's you and I, that's you personally, me personally, is the faithfulness of His love. Okay, we'll resume here next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, what a wonderful psalm. We're just so thankful that the Holy Spirit gave to us this psalm for our edification, for our understanding, for our wisdom, that inspired this Ethan, whoever he is, we'll meet him in eternity, who gave us an outline on how to pray when under great adversity, why to praise you when it looks like there is no reason. Father, pray that take the things we've seen tonight, let them grow in our soul, and then bear fruit in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.